We've been singing about salvation. But could I ask you, when were you last really excited, thrilled by your salvation? Too often for our Christians, salvation becomes like the picture you want to buy and hang on your wall, and at first it's wonderful, and you continually go into the room, and every time you go in you admire it, and you stand and you look at the detail and you're so pleased, and it just finishes off that wall. But then there comes a time when you go in and out the room and the picture has merged into the wallpaper, and you scarce ever even give it a glance. Why does this happen with our salvation? Well, could I ask you, how do you view salvation? Is it like my auntie's old metal box that she had under her bed? It was only taken out on rare occasions, and it was opened, and inside it was all very predictable. There were the funeral instructions, the will, the layer certificate, birth, marriage and death certificate. All there, and they were all neatly stacked up, put back in the box and took away for a wee while longer. It was all so predictable. Is that your salvation? Do you feel, oh, I know it. I know it all. Or do you view salvation as exploring the infinite regions of the universe, where no matter how far you travel, there is even further to go? A few years ago, I read a book about the universe by Stephen Hawking, and continually he was saying how the more it found out about the universe, the more there is to find out. And continually he kept begging the question, God, God, God. Now, he was not a Christian man as far as I know, but he couldn't help but come back to the question, God. Is that what your salvation is like? Is it like exploring the infinite regions of the universe? In other words, have you got a container mentality of your salvation? I've got it taped, and it's there. Or have you got an expansive view? Peter, I think, had an expansive view. When you read these verses you read, remembering that they were written some 30 years after Christ had died. By this time, Peter is getting on. Yet still he gasps in wonder at what Christ did for him. And the very language he uses almost vibrates with excitement as he surveys the wonder of his salvation. If we wanted to put a title over the verses we read, I think it would have to be all of God, all of time, to work out my salvation. It took all of God, all of time, to work out my salvation. And that is awesome when you consider your place in existence, your place in history, your insignificance. Yet it took all of God, all of time. In verses 1 and 2, he expresses the all of God and expands on that in the following verse. He speaks first of all of the Father. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, you have been chosen. Chosen in his foreknowledge. And yet, as Peter addresses these people, he describes them as, you notice, strangers in the world, scattered throughout. Literally, the word for strangers is wanderers. And that immediately takes us to the Mount of Olives. Remember Jesus on that week, last week in his life, as he came over the Mount of Olives, and he was reduced to tears. What was it moved the Savior so much? He looked at Jerusalem, and he saw the throngs of people queuing and throwing in and out the temple, like ants in an anthill, swarming around. But they were sheep without a shepherd. They were wandering. God told us, though we were wanderers, not just wanderers in the sense that we did not know where we were going, or that it could be true of so many in today's generation and in today's world. There are fewer and fewer people who seem to have any sense of direction in life in our society. Sheep without a shepherd. But does that mean to you to feel? Tell me, when you go into Glasgow on a busy Saturday and you walk your way up Turkey Hall Street or along Argyle Street, have you ever been moved to tears as Jesus was moved? Like people wandering the shops, wandering through consumerism, trying to fill the void. Totally oblivious to the truth that they have wandered from God. God chose us. Though we were wanderers. And God's people were scattered. They were so small and insignificant on the face of the Roman Empire, yet chosen of God. Do you ever feel your insignificance? Do you ever feel as a Christian, you know, you are so out of filter with what's going on in the world? Do you ever feel you are in the minority of one? God understands that. Scattered. Recently, I dropped a plate in the kitchen floor, and it shattered into, oh, I don't know how many pieces. And I picked up all the obvious and conspicuous pieces, and then we had to begin the inch-by-inch coverage of the floor to find the smallest shard. Now, of course, we chucked it in the bin. Even if I had wanted to, I could not have put every shard back in place. It was so scattered, so shattered. Our God sees these shattered fragments of humanity, which is all we are. And our God chooses us. That's wonderful. It's not to be understood. No one can begin to understand the choices of God. We don't understand our own choices. Why did you choose to wear what you're wearing tonight? Why did you choose to sit where you're sitting tonight? Why did you choose the person you live with? You can answer that. Choice is a strange thing. But Peter says, oh, he knows one thing, and that is, though we are strangers wandering through this world, and though we are scattered, yet God, in his great wisdom, has chosen us. The implication being, chosen us from before the beginning of anything. The word is, for his foreknowledge, is prognosis. The word the doctors use for what is yet to be. All of God all of time. So before the worlds began, God the Father, in his infinite wisdom, in the tenderness of his love, chose us. And Peter can't quite get over that. Well, of course, we know a wee bit about Peter. We know about Peter, the great disappointment of Jesus. That's certainly how Peter saw himself. The one who had let Jesus down. And yet, 30 years on, as he reflects, he says, I know. Before ever I let Jesus down, God chose me. And it is wonderful. Wonderful. And so he goes on to say to the Christians, not only are they chosen by God the Father, they are chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. I'm glad the NIV, in translating sanctification, includes this idea of work, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. For all too often as Christians, and this is where we have a small view of our salvation, we think that the Holy Spirit is such a master of everything and a jack of all trades, that our sanctification is a doddle for him. Those of you who are drivers, you will often have found yourself arriving at your destination with absolutely no recollection of how you'd got there. You've probably driven along motorways through heavy traffic, and your mind has been switched off. It's all been in remote control. You know, you've just got through the gears and on the brake and on the accelerator, and you get yourself there. And some people think that's how the Holy Spirit gets us through to salvation. Not so. Rather, the work of our sanctification, the Spirit's work, is hard work. Do you remember back to when you were first learning to drive? Can you remember the exhaustion you felt when you came in after your lessons? Your nerves and your fears and the sweat and your hands and the palpitations. Utter concentration, trying to remember to do all these things. It was hard, hard work. Well, that's far more like the work of sanctification. That is the Spirit's work. What work have you given the Holy Spirit to do today in sanctifying you? For if we believe the Scriptures, he has certainly been at work. If we are a believer, I'm assuming. And perhaps that's wrongly, and perhaps there are those here who are not believers in Christ. But if you're a believer in Christ, then you have the Spirit of Christ within you, and that Spirit has been working your sanctification today. And Peter goes on to speak a wee bit about today to the Christians he's writing to. And he says in verse 5, through faith, you are shielded by God's power. That's the Holy Spirit, shielding. What shielding has the Holy Spirit done in your life today? What about your habitual sin? The sin that you keep falling into before you've even realized it's there? Has he been alerting you? Then that's him shielding you. If you have been falling into wrong thinking, self-pity or malice towards another or intolerance or finding it impossible to forgive someone else, these wrong attitudes, and you've been prevented and you've been alerted to the danger, that is the Holy Spirit shielding. Matthew, the Holy Spirit in shielding us does not shield us from difficulty, and that's what the apostle goes on to say in verse 6. The Holy Spirit is shielding you, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And there'll be Christian men and women sitting here tonight who know what he's talking about here. Sore griefs. Griefs you can hardly bring yourself to speak about. Griefs that eat deeply into you. Griefs that you find hard to share. Pains. Concerns. Worries. As well as all kinds of trials, situations in life that test your faith, and you wonder where God is. And Peter says, don't worry, God is shielding you. God, the Holy Spirit, is there and he's shielding you. For this is the way you need to walk, says Peter. Verse 7, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that your faith in Christ is of greater worth than gold? In this materialistic age in which we live, do you really believe that? You see, that's God's value. God doesn't rate gold very high, but he does rate your faith high. And hard times and difficult times are not prevented by the Spirit, because in the wisdom of our God and in his love, we have come to prove your faith, that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor. Do you really want to praise the God of your salvation? Then you see, there are no quick fixes and there are no easy shortcuts for us as Christians. The praise and the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ is wrought in his people's lives in the midst of grief and trial. And if you are intent on bringing praise and honor and glory to your Savior, then the Holy Spirit cannot shield you in the sense of preventing you having any upset in your life. Rather, he takes these very trials and he takes these deepest wounds and he uses them to praise and glory and the honor of Christ. And how does he do that? Well, verse 8, it's all very practical, you know. What brings praise and glory and honor to Jesus Christ? What are these things that are the hard currency of our salvation? They are, first of all, verse 8, love for Christ. You have not seen him, but you love him. Love for Christ followed on immediately by an ever deepening faith in Christ, though you do not see him. And I'm glad Peter said that, because sometimes at the times when we are least aware of Christ's presence with us, not the times when we're lifted up to the seventh heaven and we're ecstatic and it's wonderful and it's easy to praise him, but the times when you can't see him, and sometimes you say, Lord, are you there? Are you there, Lord? And these are sometimes the very times when the Holy Spirit is working his work most wonderfully.
are increasing their faith. Though you do not see him, now you believe in him. You see that faith, suddenly there is joy. You are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. What a joy this world would recognize. The joy of your salvation. The joy that comes from being secure in your God. And to sum it all up, Peter says in verse 9, "For you are, now, today, you are receiving the goal of your faith. The salvation of your soul." And that's hard work for the Holy Spirit every day of our lives, day in and day out, to take such poor materials and to work out of these materials love for Christ, faith in Christ, joy in Christ, that will bring glory and honor and praise to Christ for all eternity. And that's being worked out within your life, if you are a believer with the Spirit within you, today. All of God, all of time. The Father, before the beginnings of time, chose you. The Spirit worked his sanctifying work every day of your Christian life until you are conformed to Christ. And that's the significance in verse 2 of the Spirit's working, sanctifying work of the Spirit in us for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, it says a lot that it's Peter who's writing this, because Peter wasn't a man who found obedience easy. You remember, throughout the Gospels, he was always challenging Jesus, always questioning. But he recognizes in his old age that Christ within a man or a woman is supremely expressed in a life conformed to Christ in every way. That is the significance of obedience. A life utterly conformed to Christ. You see, praising Jesus cannot possibly be confined to our singing and our feelings and our exuberance. Oh, that's an expression. That's the superficiality of our praise. But there has to be substance underneath, or we're not praising. And that substance is obedience. And that's the work of the Spirit. The Father has chosen us. The Spirit is sanctifying us. But Jesus died for us. And so we find in verse 2 this, the Spirit's work needing the sprinkled blood of Christ upon us. It's like oil in an engine. I remember my father worked in Fairfields, and I used to get taken into the machine shops there, and I used to watch them cutting the enormous cogs. Well, I call them cogs, maybe they didn't call them cogs, but as a wee boy they were just cogs to me, but they were enormous, and they were made with such precision. And as the machine cut away the steel, constantly there was a drip, 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 drip of oil. And without that dripping of oil, they could not cut. Without the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, the continual sprinkling of the blood of Christ upon us, the Holy Spirit cannot do his work. He is totally dependent on the enabling blood of Christ. In We can never wander far from Calvary. And it's very interesting that throughout this epistle, Peter constantly comes back to the cross. He can never go far away from the cross. Just look at, and he, when he comes, he, the mystery of the cross is so incredible that what he does is he uses pictures, images to help us just begin to get an insight into the incredible mystery of what happened when the Son of God died on the cross for us. He begins here in verse 2 with the sprinkling of Christ's blood. That takes, of course, that paints the picture of the temple and the sacrificial system that was taught in the Old Testament. But only through the blood could there be forgiveness. And the next image he uses, we don't have time to dwell on the images. The next image comes in the next verse, verse 3. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. We're in the maternity ward. What a miracle. What a miracle is the birth of a child. How can it be that a child in perfection is produced within a womb and born into this world? It is a miracle. And so is the rebirth, the new birth. Interestingly enough, there have been many, many folk who have speculated as to when did the new birth happen with Peter. People worry an awful lot about when the new birth happens. Peter's not particularly worried about when it happened. I don't know if he knew when it happened. Was it when Jesus said, "Follow me," and he followed? Was it when he said, Jesus said to him, "Who do you say I am?" And he said, "You are the Christ." Was that the beginning? Or was it after his denial when Jesus met him and said, "Peter, do you love me?" And he affirmed and reaffirmed again, "Yes, Lord, I love you." Was that the beginning? Or I was reading recently someone who believes that Peter's rebirth did not happen until Pentecost when he received the Spirit. Well, I really can't lose sleep over when Peter received the new birth. Just the same, you know, as when a baby pops out into this world in a maternity ward, people don't say, "Now, when did that begin?" It's really an irrelevance. The fact is there of new life. And that's the wonder, the new life that we have in Christ, that we have been born again. That's what's important. That's what Peter celebrates. But it depends on the work of Christ in Calvary. It flows out of the resurrection of Christ, verse 3. And then again in verse 18, he takes us back to the cross. "It was not with perishable things such as silver and gold you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." He's gone to the slave market now. Here are the slaves, sold into bondage with no freedom, no life of their own. And somebody has paid the price and bought them. And having bought them, says, "Now you are your own man. You are free." And that is an image of what Christ has done for us on Calvary. He has paid for us. Wonderful. Or in chapter 2, verse 24, we're in the doctor's surgery when we think of Calvary. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." There is no healing for broken men and women except in the precious blood of Christ. Why then do we fail to be excited by Calvary? Why then, as Christians, do we take it for granted? Why do we treat it as the mundane and the ordinary? For 30 years, Peter has wondered at what Christ has done for him in Calvary. Here is the place where broken lives are healed. Oh, in our modern world, just stop and think. Think of people you know whose lives are so obviously Even here. There is only healing in the blood of Christ. Healing flows from Calvary. And then again in chapter 3 at verse 18, he takes us again back to Calvary. For Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The righteous for the unrighteous. Oh, we're in the courtroom here, aren't we? Guilty. Condemned to death. And in comes Christ and takes our guilt on himself. The righteous for the unrighteous. These are just snapshots that Peter gives us, scattered through his epistle. Snapshots of the temple, of a maternity ward, of the slave market, of the doctor's surgery, of the courtroom. Each gives us an insight into the wonder of Calvary, but believe me, Peter does not mean us to think that we have an explanation and we have it all tied up and we know exactly what happened in Calvary. What happened on the cross of Jesus Christ defies our definition. It is too big for our definition. And so, Peter closes this section speaking of the prophets who had to handle our salvation. And really, I think it's like someone in the bath with a cake of soap. Have you ever been in the bath with a cake of soap that keeps popping out your hand, and every time you try to use it, you lose it under the soap sud that you feel around for it? In a sense, that's the picture of the prophets as they search intently and with the greatest of care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. The glories that would follow. They were aware that they were handling something wonderful and mysterious. Even as they wrote down, you know, as Isaiah wrote down, by his wounds we are healed. I wonder how much of that he understood. For he must have been aware that he was saying something infinitely mysterious. Far more profound and far more revealing than he could understand. But oh, I love the last verse we read, verse 12. Speaking of our salvation, this is what Peter says. Even angels long to look into these things. Have you ever had something sitting in your house that belonged to someone else, and you've longed to look into it? I'm sure many homes have had that recently with the exam results, and the teenager still in bed, oblivious to the world, and anxious mothers are pacing up and down with the envelope, and they're saying, oh dear, I, could I, should I? And they long, that's the longing, they long to open it up and find out what's inside. They just long. The angels of heaven long to look into your salvation. Because it's so wonderful. Sure, that's partly the explanation of the angels at Bethlehem. In a sense, they almost fell out of heaven with sheer excitement and exuberance. They just could not believe that this was part of God's plan, that God was going to do something worthwhile. How on earth could the Christ they have worshipped from all eternity be reduced to a baby in a manger? It was incredible. How come then, when the prophets struggled and struggled to get to grips with our salvation, and the angels longed to peer into our salvation, how is it that so often we fail to appreciate the salvation of his hour? the salvation that has taken all of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of time, from before the beginning of the world, until we receive our salvation at the revealing of Jesus Christ, all of God, all of time. Don't have a container mentality when you think of your salvation. Have an expansive mentality. Shall we pray? Lord, we want to thank you for what you have done for us in our salvation. And yet, Lord, we're scared because our thoughts and our words can't quite express what we want to see. For it is too wonderful, so very wonderful. Help us, Lord, not only to appreciate what our God has done for us, but oh, our God, may we be so awestruck and gobsmacked by what you have done that we lose our inhibitions and we tell this world about this God who has so loved us. So help us, our God, we pray, for Jesus' sake.